last year. For those of you that were with us, we were in the Gospel of John learning about who Jesus was. Okay, it was the basic idea behind it is, if we're Christians, we need to know who Jesus is. We need to know his attitudes. We need to know the things he said, the things he did. We need to know how that can connect with our life so that we can live it out. Okay. Now, there's one actually unique thing about the way we're continuing it this semester is that we're doing it from a different book. Okay, so you can open up to Mark chapter 10. So I'll give you some background, then I'll pray, and then we'll get started. So last year, we covered John chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Okay, it actually covered a span of 8 days in Jesus' life. Is basically Jesus going to this festival, there for 8 days, kind of sparring with the Pharisees. And then where we ended is he was done with the festival and he was leaving, okay? Our first verse tonight is going to cover that whole time span, and then we're going to move forward. Okay, so that's kind of where we're at. Don't do it. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Okay. Lord, thanks for letting us open your word. I pray that you just speak to us through it, that this study would be something that we could just see who you are, see how we can connect with you, and just how we can live our lives as Christians. You have a lot of wisdom in what you taught, but you're more than that. Pray that you'd help us see you as a real person, someone to know, and that this would just be a blessed time to be together as Christians, studying your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to start reading. Everybody in Mark chapter 10. Does anyone need a Bible? Okay. We okay up here? Is this going to be a problem? These two? Yeah, okay. All right, I'll start reading. First verse says, "Then Jesus left Capernaum and went down to the region of Judea and into the area east of the Jordan River." Okay, bam, we just covered 4 chapters from John. Okay? That was easy. "Once again, the crowds gathered around him, and as usual, he was teaching them." Okay, so really what this is starting, this is Jesus' final march to Jerusalem. Jesus came here to earth. His earthly ministry started when he was about 30 years old. He makes a few trips to Jerusalem. His final one, he walks into the city to be crucified, basically. This is the start of that final trek to Jerusalem. Okay? And so as he goes, he does some teaching. A lot of this stuff seems like it's sort of circumstantial, like things kind of crop up as he goes. And then he uses the circumstances to teach based on that. And we're going to see a few examples of that tonight. So continuing on, verse 2 says, "Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question." Now, from last year, all throughout the study that we did, the Pharisees are this group of religious guys. They're the good people. They're really the studied, over literal. They're the Jewish men that really pride themselves on how perfectly they can keep the Jewish law. Okay, and they're trying this whole time. They're kind of offended by Jesus. He's kind of throwing their world upside down. He's challenging the things that they're teaching. He's revealing some things about them to the people that they don't want revealed, maybe. And so all along they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to kind of catch him and so that they can arrest him and then kill him. Okay. Now, as we've already said, Jesus' mission, that's the main part of his mission was to come and die for our sins. And he's going to use the Pharisees' attempts in that. But as we go along, the Pharisees are kind of sitting sticks out, trying to get him to trip and fall like that. So, okay. "Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? Jesus answered them with the question, what did Moses say in the law about divorce? Well, he permitted it, they replied. He said, a man can give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away. But Jesus responded, he wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. But God made them male and female from the beginning. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Later, when he was alone with his disciples in the house, they brought up the subject again. He told them, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries someone else, she commits adultery. Okay, so let's stop there. And so, like I was saying, there's various run-ins that Jesus has with the Pharisees. Can you guys think of any off the top of your head? Other scenarios where they're kind of butting heads or the Pharisees are trying to trip him up? Yeah.
They brought the woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus and okay. asked if they could stone her.
Yeah, yeah. They're basically trying to get Jesus to pronounce judgment on her. Mm-hmm. Right, Rachel? Does everyone get what she's after on that? Yeah, yeah, good. Justin?
Paying taxes to Caesar.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, excellent. And what was the outcome of that?
Render unto Caesar what Caesar and the God is.
Okay, good, good. So all along, they're sort of testing Jesus. They're testing sort of his knowledge of the law, of the Jewish law, but they're also testing, is he going to try and change something? And so, and that's what they're asking here. What they're asking is it okay for a married couple to get divorced? Okay, they kind of want to see what he's going to say about this. Okay, before we get into that, what are some of the modern attitudes about marriage and divorce? What's kind of common right now? Yeah.
Not to get married, but just to live with one another.
Okay, so forego marriage altogether. Okay, good. Okay, yeah, find any reason to do that. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah. Conscience uncoupling?
Mm-hmm.
Huh. Well, yeah. Yeah, I've heard in Europe it's even, marriage, I did air quotes there, marriage is in like a 10-year contract now or a 7-year contract. And so, like, it runs out, and then you have to renew it to continue on, or something like that to that extent. Has anyone heard of that before? Okay. I get my news from CNN, so that's probably my bad on that. So I got to switch over to Fox News. Okay, so modern attitudes, I think we got the main ideas behind it. So marriage, people either avoid marriage altogether, or if they enter marriage, and this is a general worldly sense of what people think of marriage. It's not a lifetime commitment. It's a breakable thing. You know, you can just opt out of it when you're done with it. The person's not making you happy. Okay. Ironically, this is actually the same attitude that the Pharisees had. Okay. This was news to me when I was studying on Saturday. In the Jewish law, it says that it's okay to get divorced. Is that new to anyone else? Show of hands, John. Okay. Okay. I don't know how many times I've read this passage or read through. It's in Deuteronomy 24. I don't know how many times I read through it, and I don't know. It just didn't. It kind of shocked me when I saw that marriage is okay. Now there's caveats to it, and Jesus is really explaining it out to its truest form. But the Pharisees, they ask, is it okay to get divorced? Jesus puts it back on them. He says, what does the law say? And they basically say, yeah, it's legal. Okay, it's legal to get divorced. Which I just find shocking. Okay, and so they quote Deuteronomy 24. If you're taking notes, it's verses 1-4. Okay, now there's some language and some terminology in there. We're not even going to read it, but basically it has to do with if you find a reason to divorce your spouse, you can do it. Okay, now Jesus basically precedes. What he does is Jesus goes back prior to Deuteronomy. He goes all the way back to the beginning. The Pharisees quote a verse of the law of Moses. Jesus goes back even further and says, well, the original intent is that God created man and female. He put them together, and when they're united, they become one. Okay, Jesus is describing the original intent for marriage is that it's this lifelong thing. It's something that cannot be broken apart by man. Okay, only, you know, God put it together. It cannot be broken apart. So what we find out had happened was that the Pharisees, they were using this law as a way to sanction divorce, as a way to make it okay, okay? Jesus is saying it never was okay, okay? He says God gave you this law because of your hard hearts, okay? Now, one of the things I like doing is, I have a Life Application Study Bible. I don't know, does anyone else have the same green Bible? Okay. Sasha's proud back there. Sweet. We could join a club. Call it. Okay, so if you guys have a study Bible, the best part about this is the scripture's up on top, and down below there's notes. Individual verses listed out gives kind of a commentary on the verses. And so this passage, honestly, this is a really challenging thing for me to read through and try and understand and follow the logic, follow what Jesus is saying. Okay, well, there's a note in here that I found helpful. So I'm going to read it to you guys. It says, God allowed divorce as a concession to people's sinfulness. Unfortunately, the Pharisees used Deuteronomy 24 as a proof text for the sanctioning of divorce. Jesus explained that divorce was not God's ideal. Instead, God wants married people to consider their marriage permanent. And let me flip over to another one I had, I think. If I can find it. Okay, now there's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19. It says, this law is found in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. In Moses' day, as well as in Jesus' day, the practice of marriage fell far short of God's intention. The same is true today. Jesus said that Moses gave this law only because of the people's hard hearts. Permanent marriage was God's intention, but because sinful human nature made divorce inevitable, Moses instituted some laws to help its victims. These were civil laws designed especially to protect women, who in that culture were quite vulnerable when living alone. Because of Moses' law, a man could no longer just throw his wife out. He had to write a formal letter of dismissal. This was a radical step towards civil rights, for it made men think twice about divorce. God designed marriage to be indissoluble. Instead of looking for reasons to leave each other, husbands and wives should concentrate on how to stay together. Okay. So I think, you know, a lot of things Jesus says is really blunt. Okay. In fact, we're going to get to it in a minute, but at the end he says, if you divorce your wife and remarry, you commit adultery. Okay. Now on the surface, if you just fly by that, it can seem, I think you can be misled pretty easily. Okay. Reading notes like this, kind of helping you, put something into context, kind of taking the whole Bible as a whole, because Jesus comments on divorce four or five other times in the Gospels, okay? And that kind of gives a fuller picture of what this is about, okay? Really what he's doing here, okay? If we set divorce, the issue of divorce aside for a minute, he's challenging what the Pharisees think about how to follow God. He's challenging, they think they can take God's rules, spin it around, and use it to do whatever they want, okay? This gives them permission to get divorced. That's what that was their heart towards this, okay? Jesus is basically saying, no, that's not the case. God never intended for that to be that way. Let me clarify for you God's intention for marriage. Okay? And he says, God created you, male and female. He put you together. And then let no man separate what God has put together. Okay? That's God's heart behind divorce. Okay? Now, just to add some strength to this, how does God really feel about divorce? Yeah. How do you know that?
It's in the Old Testament,
I think, it's like the last book. Yeah, it's in Malachi. Yep. Yeah, if you guys want to flip over to the left, it's right before Matthew. It's Malachi chapter 2. Yeah, Malachi 2, verse 16 says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife. Okay, he says, I hate divorce. Okay, why does God hate divorce? Yeah.
Because you're breaking the covenant and then with him.
Okay. So you're breaking the commitment that you made. Okay, that's good. Yeah, Kelsey?
I was just going to say, it's like a separation of what he has brought together. Mm-hmm. Like, that's what he's claimed it to be.
Yeah, yeah, you're working against God's will, his plan, and what he's done. Yep. Anything else? Yeah.
Oh, he uses married couples for his work, and so if you're splitting up a married couple, then you're splitting up, you know, what he's doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, do you see? Yeah, Becky. Yeah, that's perfect. That's where I was wanting to go with this. Is it's in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me flip there. You guys don't have to. I'll just read it. Nobody better beat me there now that I said that. It explains that the gospel, that a marriage relationship is a picture of the gospel. Okay, the commitment that Jesus has made to us is the same as is represented in an earthly way in a commitment between man and wife. Okay, it's in chapter 5. It starts in 21 and goes through the end of chapter 5. I'm going to read 31, verse 31 and 32. It says, "As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way that Christ and the church are one." And I'll stop there. Okay, so marriage is supposed to be, it's a picture. It's a husband and wife, when you get married, you're basically enacting the gospel. Okay, you're living out the gospel in an enactment where it is representing the commitment that God has made to us. Okay, if you go through the whole Bible, there's all sorts of analogies or illustrations. Basically, how we're in Revelation, it says, you know, Jesus is there's at the end. It's the wedding supper of the Lamb, is what it's called. Okay, it's a picture of the church coming to heaven and Jesus meeting them, and it's like this wedding feast celebration at the very end. That's going to be kind of the final marriage. Okay. In other places, God will say, basically, he tells his people that, in Hosea. Are you guys familiar with Hosea? Okay. It's this picture of God's relationship with the Israelites. Okay. He tells Hosea, who's one of his prophets, to marry a prostitute who's going to be unfaithful to him. Okay. It reenacts, actually, God's relationship to Israel, okay, where Hosea's wife is unfaithful and then comes back to him. Is unfaithful and then comes back to him. He tells Hosea ahead of time that this is going to happen, but it's a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Okay, he says the commitment that you're making to me, the commitment that I'm making to you, it's like a marriage. Okay, and that's why he hates divorce. And so we get into verses 10, 11, and 12, which we just read. Jesus says in verse 11, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries someone else, she commits adultery." Okay, the Bible uses really, really strong language. It says the Israelites, when they go against God, when they serve other idols, it says that they're committing adultery against God. Okay, they're basically breaking the commitment, but it's really a strong picture of what they're actually doing. They're prostituting themselves. Okay, they're committing adultery against God. Now, one thing I want to clarify too before we move on, this idea and other parts of the Bible fill out this picture of marriage and divorce. Okay, I'm not a pastor. If you have questions about this, I'm totally going to punt this one to Tom. He's a pastor. He knows about this. You know, he can help you with this for any lingering questions you have. There are biblical reasons for divorce. There are biblical. And basically, what happens is Jesus says, God's joining you together in union. Okay, in this case, this is where just deciding to dump your wife or dump your husband. Okay, the reason why it's called adultery is because you're still married in God's eyes in those cases. Okay, if you don't have a biblical ground for divorce, you're still married in God's eye to the person that you think you legally divorced. Okay, you're still married to them. Okay, just a couple references for you, and then we'll move on. Matthew 19:9 says one biblical reason for divorce is if there's been unfaithfulness in your marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says if you're married to an unbeliever and they don't want to be with you, that releases you from the bond of marriage and you can remarry. Okay. Any questions or thoughts on that before I move on? Sorry to punt, Tom. Okay.
Certainly there's going to be a lot of thoughts stirring, because I'm sure there's children, or you guys are maybe children of divorced families. How does that work out? And what's that? So don't be afraid to ask questions.
Mm, yeah. Okay. All right. I'm a product of a divorce. to put that out there. It's a, I don't know. I didn't plan on saying that. And so we'll just move on. Okay. So let's move forward. Verse 13. Now he's going to kind of shift gears. Again, he's just using the circumstances of what's going on as a platform to launch his teaching. Okay, this is Jesus. So let's read on. Verse 13 says, "One day some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him." Are you guys hearing the song out here? When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." Then he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them. Okay, I'm going to stop there. So you have a situation where these parents are bringing their babies up to be blessed by Jesus. Okay, and immediately the mental image comes into focus. Talladega Nights, when Ricky Bobby's signing the autographs, and he's got the baby, and he's like, "Sure, I'll sign your baby." And then he writes on the baby's forehead, so, blessing. So the disciples thought this was a total waste of Jesus' time, okay? They're getting upset. They're saying he's an important guy. He's obviously got more important stuff to do than be with children. It's also sort of a cultural thing. Apparently, from what I read, is the teachers at the time, they just didn't interact with children in the same way. Today it would seem like, yeah, you got a baby, sure, you know, step forward and stuff. Oh, no. Oh, we better get some paper towel. All right. And so basically the idea that happens is Jesus says, the disciples are trying to stop him from doing this. And he says, "No, let the children come to me." Okay. Anyone who's going to receive the kingdom of God must do it like these little children. They must receive the kingdom of God as a child. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? Ben. Yeah, take it at face value. That's good. That's really good. Yeah.
When he said, I never thought of it that way, in that, like, reading this passage, like, receiving the kingdom like a child, and I just pictured a kid, like, sitting at the dinner table, and they're like, "Little Johnny, have a dinner." And then he's like, "No, I'm going to buy my own food and make my own food."
Yeah.
You always go to them when you have problems, or like when you're sick, or when, like, they're the first to know before anybody.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, now I'll make my own dinner. That's funny. Any other thoughts on this? What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child?
Well, the scriptural answer is
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, there's something. Go ahead, Becky.
I was just gonna say, so truthful too. If someone comes to into the same yard as them, they're not like, "Oh, I gotta wait a while before I ask to play." Right. And they think I'm too eager. Mm-hmm. You know, they don't go through all that. They're like, "Oh, hi." You know, they just like jump in and like. Mm-hmm. Just, I think God wants to come to him, us to
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, Annie.
There's a sense of belief, too. You know, like, they don't have to be very convinced. Like, if someone they trust tells them, they believe it.
Mm-hmm.
Like, today I had a kid. I teach 4 or 5 year olds, and I had this kid come up and show me a quarter that her friend gave her. She said, I said, oh, you got a quarter? She said, yeah, it's 8 cents. I said, oh, no, it's 25 cents. She said, no, it's 8 cents, he told me. I said, no, wait, this quarter's 25 cents. She's like, mm-mm.
Nice. That's funny. Oh, that's good. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, kids keep everything simple. Mm-hmm. You know, you tell a kid to do something, they're gonna either do it or they're gonna fight about it, but they don't complicate it with like billions upon billions of questions, unless mm-hmm. they're just trying to annoy you.
Sure. Sure. Tyler, did you bring up?
Yeah. Kind of goes along with trusting and believing, but they're not afraid to go for it. They have faith that their parent is going to take care of them.
Mm-hmm.
I think like every kid, at least that I know of, like always has this moment where they have to jump in the pool. Like they might be afraid for a little while, but they always end up having faith that their dad is going to catch them.
Sure.
And
yep.
They jump into the water, and because he's a good dad, he catches it.
Mm-hmm.
So they're not like afraid to go for things.
Mm-hmm.
They're encouraged, and they're like, okay, my parents got me.
Definitely.
They just, and once they start believing, and they keep doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Also, I also am reminded by the first scene of Frozen, where the little girl is like jumping on all of the higher and higher on the snow, and she's like, my sister's gonna catch me. She's like very
nice.
Innocent.
Yeah.
Has faith in her sister, so she keeps jumping, like even before she builds the next snow pile. Like,
nice.
That's
yeah.
Childlike faith is.
Yeah. Yeah, and you better have a good example if you're going to quote Frozen in a Bible study. Well, yeah, that's really good. Yeah, Rachel.
I have another thing. Like, when you're being bullied as a little kid, you know, someone like calls you ugly, and then you're like, my mom thinks I'm pretty.
Oh,
you know, like that. You know, like that. Like, the world is so cruel sometimes. Like, whether it's directly or indirectly, like, you know, if I see advertisements that. It's not even just about looks, it's about anything. But, like, God loves you just the way you are, and he made you that way perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
And that's another thing. Like, you know that your parents will, like, always love you and know that they made you be the way you are because they wanted you to be there. They loved you.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good one. It's like, you know, you're pretty because mom says so or because dad says so. And it doesn't really matter what anyone else says, because it plays out spiritually. You know, there's so many things that are telling us we're unsuccessful or, you know, we're not good enough, and it kind of leads people to strive to fit in or to be good enough. But it's like, if dad says I'm good enough, then I don't need to worry about what other people think. Yeah, Sam.
Little kids are dependent on their parents too for like everything. You know, we're kind of dependent on God, you know, we need to, you know, depend on him that he'll get us through something, you know, whatever it may be.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, that's good. Dependence, really good. Okay, so this is a good list. We captured a lot of really good things. Okay, let's just flip that over. What does it not mean to be childlike? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, that's good. Yeah. What else? Yeah.
Throwing temper tantrums.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, okay, and that brings up a good, just by way of distinction, is it's being childlike does not mean being childish. Okay. We'll just bundle that into one category. It doesn't mean you're childish. Okay. There's still a level as a Christian. We still mature and grow but there's still a way to be childlike and mature in our faith as that goes. Okay. Any others? Okay. The list I came up with doesn't mean being childish, doesn't mean being self-reliant, doesn't mean being self-dependent, doesn't mean you earn it through knowledge or through good behavior. Okay. And so I think we came up with a really good list. Receiving the kingdom of God like a child, okay? And so Jesus is saying, you know, the way that we all try and measure up to him, the way we all try and bring our you know, our abilities, our gifts, our good lives, the way we try and bring our accomplishments to him, that's the wrong way to approach the kingdom of God, okay? We can't earn it. We just need to receive it freely as a child. Now, I think this has application for us, whether you've been a Christian for a long time or whether you're relatively new or whether you're not a Christian, okay? In order to receive the kingdom of God initially, you have to do it as a child, okay? You have to put your trust in God. You have to step into that fully trusting and that God is going to save you. All these things that we talked about, all these examples, okay? If you've been a Christian for a little while, it's like you basically approach God full of dependence, like Sam said, okay? And you, as you grow, it's like the more you grow dependent on God, the more you grow as a Christian, okay? The more you build your life around Jesus, that's how you grow. That's how you mature as a Christian. Is the more of your life that you give up and make it dependent upon God, that's how you advance as a Christian. That's how you advance in the kingdom of God. Okay. Let's move forward. We still got some time left. All right, let's read on. Starting in verse 17, it says, as Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, and by the way, this story, it definitely, again, it's another circumstantial thing, so it feels like we're kind of shifting gears, but I think this actually gives a lot of color to this idea of receiving the kingdom of God like a child. Okay. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, and you must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone, and honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I obeyed all these commandments since I was young." Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There is still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Okay, so here we have a story where a man approaches Jesus, and you know it says he's wealthy, it says he's successful. In your Bibles, it might say the story of the rich young ruler or the story of the rich man, okay? It says he was a fairly moral, decent guy, upstanding. Jesus asks him, "You know the commandments," and he says, "Yeah, I've kept them my whole life," okay? So he's a pretty good guy, okay? Now, what the Bible doesn't tell us in this situation is how the man approached Jesus, okay? Did he approach him humble and sincere? Was he down on his knees really looking for the answer? Was, despite his really good life, despite his, you know, his moral upbringing, despite all the things he had going for him, did he really feel like something was still missing, like he needed this answer? Okay, I mean, that'd be one side of things. Or on the other side, was he prideful? Okay, was he proud of his good works? Was he proud of his wealth? Okay, was he coming to Jesus just for self-affirmation? He said, you know, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Thinking that Jesus is just going to tell him, well, you're already doing it. And so it doesn't really say how the man approached Jesus. Okay, it just doesn't fill a gap there. So I think we need to look at how Jesus responded to the man in order to know whether or not it truly was humble or if it was pride or somewhere in between. Okay. Now, how does Jesus respond to the man? Yeah. Okay, give up his money. Yep, what else?
Mm-hmm. Wanted to see him grow, most likely. It's like what I think about, like, when God asks us to surrender something to him, he does it out of love because he wants us to depend more on him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so he looked at him and loved him. Yep, that's good. Anything else? Yeah.
In those first couple of words, he kind of establishes a writer perspective for God. And he says, when you call me good, there's only good of God. So, kind of more subtly,
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Yeah, in kind of a drawing a contrast between himself. Yeah. Well, okay, let's do a show of hands. Who thinks that the guy was humble and sincere? Okay, couple. Who thinks he was proud? Okay. Who did not raise your hand? Okay. All right, good. Okay, so we got three groups. I think the did not raise your hands actually won, so. Okay, well, and I don't know that it necessarily matters. It says the man went away sad in the end. Okay, he didn't receive what Jesus told him. He didn't trust that what Jesus said was right. Okay, did the man receive the kingdom of God like a child? No, he went away sad. He kind of rejected it. Okay, but this is the reason why I think the man was humble. Okay, I would have raised my hand first, but I didn't want to, you know. Yeah, thank you. Because I get like 10 votes because I have a microphone. So, Jesus doesn't reject the man. Okay, the Bible says that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. All through the Gospels, people approach Jesus. The ones that he receives, the ones that he blesses and helps, are the ones that come humbly, are the ones that really want to know the answer. Okay, the Bible says Jesus can perceive people's thoughts. He says he knows the heart of man. Nobody had to tell him what people were like. Okay. And so the people that come to Jesus, he kind of has a sense of whether or not they're humble or not, okay? But the ones that were humble, he received. The ones that were proud, the Pharisees, for example, he kind of held them off, okay? He kind of kept them at distance. He would kind of give them kind of a side. He wouldn't, you know, necessarily answer them directly always, okay? Kind of keep them, he would ask them questions to sort of test their heart. Okay, and he does ask the man a question here, like Jonah was saying. He asks him, why do you call me good? You know, what are you after here? Okay, I think the man was humble because Jesus received him. Like Kelsey said, he said he looked at him and he loved him. Okay, and then he followed that up with some really, really hard words. Okay, and so for that reason, it says the man went away sad. So we know at least the end of this part of the story. We don't know where that man ended up. He's never mentioned again in the Bible as far as we know. Okay, but Jesus tells him, you need to give up everything you own. By the way, Jesus says, you know the commandments, then he lists off a bunch of them. Which commandments did he not list? Anyone catch that? It's verse 19. He says, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, you must not cheat anyone, honor your father and mother. Andy. Okay, the one about idolatry. What's the commandment? Have no other gods before me. Yeah, that's good. It's the first commandment, right? Okay, good. I misquoted that in jail the other day, so I was like, oh boy, back to Christianity for dummies for me. I'm totally kidding. It's the first commandment. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. He says he repeats these to the man, and the man's eager to say, you know, well, seemingly eager to say, I've obeyed all these, I've done all these good things. Okay, my life is clean. I don't do the bad stuff. I do the good stuff. Okay, what Jesus didn't say is, you know, honor God before everything else. Okay, no other gods before me. Okay, and then Jesus says it looked at him and loved him, and he says there's one thing you still lack. Okay, he doesn't say love God above everything else. That's not what he says. He says go and sell everything you own. Okay. What do you think Jesus is actually saying to the man? Is it normative for Jesus to tell a Christian when you become a Christian that you need to get rid of all your possessions and sell everything? Is that the norm?
No, he's just telling them that he placed his possessions before God.
Okay, so he's saying, yeah, you placed your possessions before me. Yeah. Yeah, and to answer that question, it's in the Bible there's examples where people don't give up all their money or all their possessions, okay? I don't believe it's normative. I don't think he might ask us to give up everything as far as possessions and money. Really, what he's going to ask you to give up as far as everything is your entire life, your goals, your dreams. You know, he tells this man, you've done it, you know, you've done good so far. Now go and start over. Just go. Stop what you're doing and start over completely. Get rid of everything and come and follow me. A brand new start. And that's what he says. And that's what Jesus asks us to give up. When we become Christian, It's start over, okay? Give up your entire, the whole scope of your life. It doesn't mean that everything is going to actually change. The place you live might not change, the job you work, place you go to school. You know, there's a lot of things when I became a Christian that did stay the same, but the general just direction of my life, the purpose and meaning of my life, I had to give up all the old purposes and start over. And that's what he tells the man. He says, go sell everything you own and start over. And I said the man went away sad. I don't know, either he didn't think, I mean, is it possible that later on he came back and followed Jesus? You know, it's possible. Okay, I think the story is meant to imply that he didn't. Okay, but either he didn't think it was worth it, or he didn't trust Jesus, like we were saying. He didn't receive it like a child. Okay, we're doing all right on time. I do want to finish the next 8 verses. Does anyone have any comments on that section before we move on? I just want to keep it open for questions or comments. Yeah?
And it's also clear that it was evident that he didn't want to give up his possessions.
Mm.
Like, his possessions were, I mean, the man's face fell, it says, and he went away sad because he had many possessions.
Mm.
He was unwilling to part with the things that he possessed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, definitely. Yeah.
I was thinking, it's not like Jesus just walked up to him and said, hey, you need to go sell the stuff that you have. He came to Jesus asking what to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're coming to Jesus asking what to do, everything should be on the table. And that's obviously one thing that was not on the table.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's an awesome point. If everything's not on the table, then you're not really asking. You know, you're not, at least not legitimately. Yeah, that's good. Okay, let's read through verse 31 now and get some closure on this passage. So what we're about to read, a lot of times in the gospel, there's sort of this after-the-fact discussion that Jesus has with his disciples. One of the perks of being a disciple of Jesus is that you get to sit with him after the event is over, and actually, a lot of times he explains what actually happened. Like with the discussion on divorce, it said later they asked him and he clarified a few things for them. So starting in verse 23, it says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? This amazed them, but Jesus said again, dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved, they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. Then Peter began to speak up. We've given up everything to follow you, he said. Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. All right, so let me take a drink of water here. It says the disciples were astounded. Jesus said, it's really difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this really shocked the disciples. Okay. The thinking back then for a Jewish person was that God was blessing the people that had money. It was a sign of their clean living. Okay, I think there's even this thought in America, you know, it's like clean living, you're going to be blessed as long as you do good for a long time. But this idea that if you were rich because God had blessed you, okay, so you had favor with God, okay, and so therefore, these are the people that the disciples would have expected to be the first in the kingdom of God. And it's not, at the end of the passage, he says, the first, many who are first will be last, okay, they're the ones that are just barely getting in, if at all. And so this was a shocking thing, okay, and I think this is a common thing today, good people go to heaven. Okay, I think that's a common American way of thinking. Okay, Jesus is saying that's in the kingdom of God. That's not that doesn't really mean anything. Okay, these rich people are supposed to be the good guys. Okay, and he says they're going to have a hard time getting into heaven. Why do you guys think that? Why is being rich a struggle to getting into heaven or to getting into the kingdom of God?
Well, it's kind of hard to nowadays. It's kind of hard to get a lot of money without having it be an idol for you.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. You kind of develop security. You know, you get comfortable with your money. You start to depend on it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hand over. Oh, go ahead.
Well, you end up looking at it and thinking that it is your accomplishment, and then boasting of yourself, and mm-hmm. just basically bloating with pride.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Good. Yeah.
If a person's rich, like, monetarily, or even just, like, they're super, super skilled at something, or super good looking, or whatever it is, like, I think the world tends to feed into that, and you start to believe that, and it becomes your identity. Mm. And so it's hard to give up that identity. It's like taking a piece of you when God says, no, that's not who you are, you are who I made you.
Definitely. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Yeah, the, Well, and by the way, who did you think of when it said rich? Bill Gates. Bill Gates, okay. Scrooge McDuck, anyone? Okay. Yeah, okay, John, I got two.
Richie Rich.
Okay, yeah, Richie Rich. okay, who do you think it's really talking about when he says rich? Yeah, you compare our life to Jesus' life. It said he didn't have a place to lay his head. Okay, he was a homeless, basically a homeless wanderer. when you hear the rich, okay, it's easy to pass it off onto somebody else. Okay, but I think pretty much everyone in this room would qualify as the rich. Okay, we have expendable income in America. That means I can spend money just because I want to. Okay, I can buy things that I don't need. Okay. And so I think one of, at the core of this is, you start to trust in your own wealth. You get distracted by it. Jesus said in another spot, you can't love both God and money. Okay, money has got a weird hold on our hearts where it just once you start after it, it really makes you want to go after more. Okay, having enough money is more or less not possible once you start pursuing it. And so he says it's going to be really hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. They're going to be distracted by their possessions, their wealth, and all that stuff. Okay. In this case, the rich young man, he was also distracted by his own goodness. Okay, his own ability to follow the rules, obey the laws, and all that stuff. Okay. There's a really unique part of Christianity that says you need to repent of the bad things you do. Okay. So the sins that we commit, we need to turn away from those and turn to God. We also need to repent of the good things we do. Okay, it's you can't put confidence in your own goodness to get you into the kingdom of God. That's not how it works. Okay, if you put confidence in your own goodness, you're working against the gospel. Okay, and so it's really hard for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God because they're not putting their trust. They're not approaching God like a child. Okay, back to what we were talking about earlier. Okay, let me see if I got anything else I want to mention. Because we are running very short on time. Okay. Anyone else have any comments or questions about this section we just read?
The whole idea of being rich is kind of an interesting thing too, because there were people in the Bible that were rich, and because of God's abundance and blessing. It's the character of that person. And so there's another verse in the Bible that says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't say money is the root of all evil, mm-hmm. It says the love of it. So you can go ahead and be a rich person, like in the rich in the sense of what you're thinking, you know, Bill Gates and all that. But it's not by the hand of God unless you have the Christian heart behind it. One example is the store chain, AC Penney. the guy who started that was a guy named J.C. Penney. And he, when he tithed 90% of his income and kept 10. The traditional practice is to tithe 10% of your income to the church. Mm-hmm. And that's something that's prescribed in the Old Testament, whereas the New Testament giving perspective is to give with a hilarious heart, to give abundantly, to be generous. And so, but J.C. Penney, he was quoted as saying that God's giving the short end of the stick if we give him only 10% of our income. Mm-hmm. So he gave God 90% and he kept 10. And God blessed his business. His store went from being this one single shop into the monster that it is today. Mm-hmm. J.C. Penney is long dead, so you know, don't shop there because you're donating to a Christian cause. But it's just the idea that his heart was right behind it, and God blessed him. And so, but he wasn't pursuing money either. He was pursuing God, mm-hmm. and God had this plan and this path for his life.
Definitely. Yeah, awesome. Yeah, that's, it just seems to be one of the most misquoted verses. You always hear people say money is the root of all evil, like a lot. It's misquoted. Nothing wrong with money. All right, I just want to comment on one more verse here, and then we'll close up, is verses 29 and 30. Basically, it's saying, what happens if I give my life up and follow Jesus? Okay, to me, these are two of the best verses in the entire Bible, and I know that I've experienced it. The more I get into the church fellowship, the more I share my life with just my friends and family at church and here at street level, this just proves to be true at every turn, okay, for me. And it says, yes, Jesus replied, I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. Okay. So is it a risk to follow Jesus? Okay. I mean, the answer is, put in this context, is no. Whatever you give up, you're going to get back. And it might not be, you know, I didn't give up one wife and get 100 wives back. That's not how it works. Okay. I wasn't even married at the time. So, okay, it didn't apply. But just the depth and the strength of the relationships that I have now is so much better than it was before. Just the purpose and meaning in life, the stuff that I pursued before was just weak pursuits that just temporarily satisfied me. The pursuits I have now are just strong and pure, and it's like the joy and the peace that I get out of that is better than anything I've ever experienced ever. The further I move along in Christianity, the better that gets, okay? So it may feel like you're giving up something, but you're actually not. You're God is going to bless you. It may not be tangibly as money, job, career, all that, you know, family, all that stuff, but as far as peace and joy, meaning and purpose, you're going to have that fulfilled. You're going to have a new family in the church. And it's going to be this thing where you're going to be able to just move forward and have a rich, blessed life, okay? And on top of that, you get eternal life, okay? So whatever it feels like you're giving up, you're really not giving anything up. And I know there's a lot of people in the room here that have experienced this over the last few years, just the amazing way that God has filled in, you know, or just wowed you, I should say, with that. So let's leave it there for tonight. Thanks for your participation. Sorry about my lame jokes. Let me close in prayer and then we can stop.